Let's pray. Brother, what an amazing song, an amazing proclamation. A moment to join together to worship you as our God and Christ as our Savior through your grace. We live in a world right now where there are an unlimited number of people telling us how we are to live. Who do you believe? That's the question, I think, on everybody's mind. In all of the information we have coming to us from every different direction, where do we turn our attention? Who do we listen to? Lord, we know. Through the gift of your word, you've given us instruction, you've given us just the grace and the mercy of knowledge of you, revelation of you. Something we can pick up every day and read more about you, for you to speak into our lives that truth. And yet that doesn't stop there. We are called, as you tell us, to take it into the world. Not in our own power, but in yours. And Lord, I pray as we open up the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, once again, that we are spoken to, that we recognize our place and our purpose in this world as a true Christian. What is it that how do we live our lives? What marks our life as a true Christian as opposed to someone who is simply doing religion? Thank you, Lord, for your love to us and your grace and your mercy each day. I thank you for this day when we can come together to open your word, to share life together, to speak of your wonders, to praise you for who you are. I pray that you would be glorified, you would be honored by what we see. Bring to us the message. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, our family went on a cruise down south. We stopped in Honduras and Belize. We came back up through Cozumel. That was our last stop before we got into Houston. And as we often do, we got off at the port in Cozumel, and we were looking for something, a souvenir. I wanted to buy Julie some jewelry to kind of commemorate this time that we had. And so we stopped in this little shop. It was a jewelry shop, and the guy behind the counter put a number of different choices down on the counter, and he says, you know, these are real. We bought them by weight. We negotiated a price. We purchased two. And beautiful little bracelets. But once we got them home and Julie started wearing them, it was evident that one of them was not real. The plating started to come off. Didn't look very good over time. Now the other one was real. In fact, I think she's wearing it today. So it showed itself for what it really was, and vice versa. The silver retained its beauty, the real silver, and she continues to use it. The other one, I don't know where it is, actually. But there was a lesson for us in that, because we looked as we basically got taken by the initial beauty of both of them, and one we got taken. The fake took us. It cost us something. It was a lesson for us. And I think when we look at our spiritual lives, when we look at a life of faith, religion, the same thing can be said, can it? Because it can, I think it's an incredibly important lesson for us, because we can be taken. And that's what Paul is telling us today. If we are taken in, we're not risking a few dollars, it can cost somebody their soul. The question becomes, so what's the difference? What's the difference between a true Christian and a religious person? because they can have some of the same appearances, but the differences are fundamental. The heart of what Paul writes here in our passage today examines the contrast between the true child of God and those who claim to be or may appear to be but are not. So Paul's concern is, as we will get into it the next few weeks, his concern is that Judaizers were invading the church of Philippi. There was a danger of that happening, as they had already done in Galatia, we read about in that letter to the Galatians. Their belief systems, these Judaizers, combined faith in Christ for salvation with the idea that those who want to belong to God must follow Jewish law. In other words, Gentile believers had to become Jews really in order to be saved. So Paul had battled these people since he started preaching the gospel years before, and so he warns about them and he sets them apart from the people of God. So today we're going to look at the comparison between the false and the true. We're going to look at those who are religious and those who are righteous, because that's the issue. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to, we're going to start in chapter 3 of Galatians now, and we'll read the first three verses here. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, those are some pretty simple verses, but I guarantee you if we could get into all of this, it would take us a month to get through of all that he has put into these verses. But we're gonna do all three verses today, so buckle in. It's going to be a fast ride. What Paul is doing is drawing the age-old battle lines as the people of God stand against the people of the enemy, the people of Satan, those that he has set in place to infiltrate and destroy the church. These verses are really a warning from Paul to, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, to safeguard the church. It's a warning about those who will work to confuse and destroy the work of the gospel. And I think it's important that we know what that looks like, the intent and the purpose of a counterfeit. Now, thankfully, in the Bible, we have the standard by which we can measure the true believer. Verse 3, there are three great characteristics. We'll probably spend most of our time there. Probably the greatest marks of a believer. But before we get to the third verse, Paul sets in place first, the dramatic contrast. So we'll start there where Paul warns us against those proclaiming a false religion. And yet he starts with a reminder, which is a good thing. He says, you've got to remember this. This is your reminder. And I love how Paul begins this passage. He says, rejoice. Specifically, he says, rejoice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That word finally would probably be better translated furthermore. Or now then, it's a transition, it's not a final word. There's quite a bit left for him to say, but it's a reminder of the basic theme of the letter that comes through in every chapter. Only here he says, for the first time, he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's calling us not simply to rejoice. That's not what he's saying. He says, it's calling us to rejoice, but to recognize that rejoicing is connected with a relationship. That is so important for us to understand as a Christian. Only in the Lord is true joy found. You will find it nowhere else. You will find it in nothing else, and you will find it in no one else. You can't go to any of those places except for Christ and find joy. It's a very simple and yet incredibly powerful principle. I cannot imagine what our world would look like if all Christians worked this out. If we in our lives would, how it would look if we used this as the foundation of our life. I am seeking joy in my relationship with Christ. And let me expand on this idea a little bit of rejoicing in the Lord, just so we kind of understand what he's saying here. Paul's not talking about happiness. He's not talking about what we get when we are in certain circumstances. He is talking about joy and rejoicing. Happiness, if you think about it, is an emotion that's always connected to an event, a thing. It has to do with an event, a thing, a happening. That's where the word comes from, happenstance. It's what happens when we have a good experience. The kind of joy that Paul is commanding is associated, though, as I said, with a relationship. Now, he doesn't say rejoice because of what the Lord has done or that he will do or how he is at work. He simply says rejoice in the Lord, doesn't he? So that speaks to us. Maybe I was trying to think of the best human analogy here, and maybe it would be the joy of a parent of a newborn baby. You guys could speak to us of that joy. You're closest to it. But, you know, if you think about a baby gives nothing, really. I guess you could redefine that. They do give no exciting gifts. Let's just put it that way. No charitable contributions or beneficial services, right? That's not what happens, but there is something about the relationship as a parent that thrills the soul. You could also think about, you know, when you fall in love, there's that element of that kind of emotion, that joy that comes from that kind of a relationship. But those are both human relationships, so they fall apart at some point. This joy is not an emotion from a human level. This joy is from the Holy Spirit, is produced by the Holy Spirit in it. So it is supernatural. So what does supernatural joy feel like? How do we experience it? And I worked through a number of different commentaries on this, different resources, and this is what I've come up with really to describe it. And I think still it falls short. But as we think about supernatural joy, it's a joy that produces a deep confidence in the future. And it's based on trust. Trust in Christ. Your relationship says, my life is in God's hands. My life is in Christ's control. All is well. One commentator writes, it's the kind of joy that brings a silent, deep sleep. A quietness of life because it trusts, because it knows the sovereign God and the faithful Christ will accomplish all their good promise. It's also, and I think this is very poignant in our world today, it's the absence of any ultimate fear. Because if you think about it, there is nothing to fear when everything is bound to an eternal relationship, right? We have an eternity to experience this relationship. It's the kind of emotion that puts a song on the lips, a spring in the steps. It's the kind of emotion that produces easy thanks for little things, for small pleasures. It's very different from happiness. Very different. True supernatural joy can exist where happiness cannot. It can exist in weakness, in pain, in illness, in death. Joy exists in loneliness or when you have lost everything. Happiness is non-existent in those experiences. And you think, well, so how is that possible? It's possible because, as I said, it is the joy in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he is the one who never changes. Several weeks back, I brought up Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same. When? Yesterday, today, forever. There is no change. He is always solid. He is always present. He is ever loving, ever securing and strengthening and providing. And we trust him. And that's the joy in the Lord. F.B. Meyer is he's in heaven. He's graduated into heaven. He was a brilliant writer, brilliant pastor. He put it this way. He said, the joy of the Lord arises from leaving all our burdens at his feet, from believing that he has forgiven the past as absolutely as the tide obliterates children's writing in the sand, that nothing can come which he does not appoint or permit, that he is doing all things as wisely and kindly as possible, that in him we have been lifted out of the realm of sin, sorrow, and death into the realm of divine light and love, that we have already commenced the eternal life, and that before us forever there is a fellowship with him so rapturous and exalting that human language can only describe it as unspeakable. Doesn't that sound good? That's what we want. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what it looks like. That's why Paul is saying you need to keep rejoicing in the Lord. That has to be the foundation of your life. And that's why the enemy tries to deceive us into going a different direction. And he uses people in this world to deceive us. And so Paul warns now against those people. And so we move now to his warning. He begins by saying, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So he's saying, I don't have a problem repeating myself because it's for your good. It will protect you. It may be he's referring to something he's written in another letter, but I think in many ways he's looking forward to what he will say, because in verse 2, it's definitely a safeguard, isn't it? He says, beware, 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 three times. So if you remember back to chapter 1, verse 27, he told the church, he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what you're to do. He's calling them to a godly life and a behavior as a church. And then verse 28 says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. So you're going to run into people who are going to go against you. You can expect some opposition, some conflict and attacks. Verse 29, he says, because it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, and you will further experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That's a warning, isn't it? So now Paul from prison, he says, walk worthy. Stay together in one mind. Strive for the faith of the gospel. Don't cave to the opposition, because Christ has called you to suffer for his sake. So now when we come to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, to write the same thing again is no trouble for me. He said, I want to warn you again, and I want to be more specific this time. I want to tell you how to recognize your opponents, and I want to protect you. I want to safeguard you and the church. And three times in verse 2, he says, beware. That word beware could be essentially translated, be on the lookout for, be aware of what's going on. Look out constantly. And he says, for dogs, for evil workers, and literally, the original language is those who mutilate the flesh. So who's he talking about? What is he warning against? Now, the New American Standard that I normally read from, says at the end of verse 2, he says the false circumcision. That's contrasted with verse 3, where he uses the word the true circumcision. That tells us who he's talking about. He's talking about the Jews, and here's what's been happening. The Jews, and not all of them, those who were not Jewish believers, were bound in Mosaic rituals and laws. That was their salvation, okay? And for them, they believed in a circumcision as the mark that was necessary for God's people. And yet, if you go back to the Old Testament where God instructs them of this, when he says, I want an outward sign, he also couples that with his priority of wanting that be an inward reality. In other words, physical circumcision is only a sign for the need for a circumcised heart or a cleansed heart, righteousness in the inside, lived from the inside out. Now, we could say that the Jews were religious to a T, really, in terms of external ceremony, but they were not righteous. Okay, God speaks against this so often. They missed the point. They were clean outside, but their hearts were wicked. And again, we hear that over and over and over in Scripture. And so that's why Paul calls them the false circumcision. And so he comes into the Gentile world, and his message is very, very different. He says salvation is by grace plus nothing. There's no works. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you must do. You're saved by God's grace, period. You simply, by faith, receive the gift of grace. The work has already been done by Christ on the cross, by God. And because of that message, people are saved and churches are planted. But no sooner does Paul leave these churches, leave town, than some of the Jews rise up and say, well, you must be circumcised. You've got to follow these ceremonies of Moses, and they point to the Old Testament. And that confuses a lot of the Jews, confuses a lot of people, but that these guys became known as the Judaizers. And we'll talk more about those as we get into farther into this chapter. Essentially, what they say is you can't be a Gentile and just come to Christ. You've got to be circumcised, you've got to follow the Mosaic rite, and that's the big issue throughout the New Testament. You see it in many of Paul's writings and others. So Paul says to the Philippians, beware of these false teachers. And I want you to think about their message and their influence in three ways. And so then he outlines these three, he calls them by three names. He says, first, beware of the dogs. Now, that's not something that you would typically call somebody today, and it certainly wasn't something you would call people at that point in time. We have pets that are dogs. They did not so much have pets at that point. The word that he uses there for dogs referred to, I guess we could call them mongrels or curs. They were scavengers. They roamed in packs, ravaged the city dumps. They would often attack people. They were rabid and they were wild. So what's ironic about this is the Jews had begun to call the Gentiles by the same name. They said they were Gentile dogs. They were unclean. They were dangerous, scrounging scavengers. They attacked the truth. And here Paul says, no, you guys are the dogs. And he's talking about people specifically who are religious. They are dangerous. You need to stay away. Anybody, he says, in order to be saved, you've got to go through some kind of ceremony. You've got to say certain prayers. You've got to go through some kind of ritual is a dangerous beast. You can't follow that line of thinking that's untruth. Salvation is by grace alone. And anyone who supports a position other than this is dangerous, a dog. So secondly, he says, they are evil workers. Now, this again is ironic because their greatest pride, the pride of the Judaizers, was that they were doing righteous work. They were righteous workers in their minds. And of course, that's normal for those who are involved in the religion of works because they see themselves as doing what is good, what pleases God. They're earning his favor. They're earning salvation. The Judaizers were motivated by the false belief that they could please God, that they could be pleasing to God. And Paul says, you know what? That's evil. What you are doing is evil. Everything you do is wicked because you do it out of pride. And if you know anything about pride, pride is the foundation of all of our sin, isn't it? It's at the core of what we, when we go against God, it's because I want to be in control. I want to listen to myself. So he says it's a pride. It's a prideful thing. It's the driving sin of the fallen world. So now he's called them dogs, evil workers. He drops the bomb here. He says, finally, he says, beware of the false circumcision. Beware of the mutilation, he calls it. And that's about as offensive as you could be with this group. Because circumcision, again, was the mark of these guys, their mark of salvation, an external mark. And Paul says there is nothing spiritual about that operation. It is just an external physical mutilation. It merely is a process with no spiritual value. There is no spiritual change on the inside. You are attempting, in essence, to add something to God's grace. And when you do that, all is lost. You can't make this about something you do on the outside. So Paul's saying, beware of you guys, the guys that try to lead you that way. They're dangerous, they're evil, and their teaching is worthless. He says then, he turns and he talks to the true followers of Christ and he says, we live in a much different way. We live far differently. We live a different faith. And so let me affirm to you what that is. So we get now to the affirmation. And what's Paul's message here? Well, he's saying, look, we're the true circumcision. He switches gears. Who we are comes from the internal. that comes from the inside. It's not external. That's the difference. The Judaizers were worship on the outside. They glory in human achievement and their religious activity, and they have unfailing confidence in their own flesh. In verse 3, he then outlines exactly the opposite. He says, let me affirm the qualities or the marks of a true Christian. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I think one of my greatest, what breaks my heart the most, I think, is I think there's a lot of people who believe that they are, who think they have a right relationship with God, and they don't, because they're focused on the doing, the stuff on the outside. And Paul says you can't depend on that. Throughout Scripture, if we took the whole Bible, we took it apart, we see two great themes. We see God's ultimate concern in, one, saving the lost. The lost are saved. We also see that he's equally concerned that no one misunderstands the reality of their spiritual condition. We have to know that. We have to be instructed in what it looks like to be a true Christian. And we see that in a number of different areas. 2 Corinthians 3:13, 5 is one of those verses that speaks to this importance. Paul says, examine yourself to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourself. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you fail the test of genuine faith. What he's saying is you need to put your faith to the test. Put yourself to the test. Be assured that Jesus Christ is in you. And of course, testing comes from truth, doesn't it? We have to go back to the truth. We have to understand the Word of God. That's where it starts. That's where it is worked out. Because the New Testament is loaded with tests for the true Christian. And our present passage, I consider it one of the best places to start. So that's what we're going to be working through. Paul begins by saying, okay, we're the true circumcision. As I said, we've been made spiritually clean. That is the basis of our faith. And under the guise of the genius of an infinite mind of the Holy Spirit, Paul reduces the whole thing to three statements. And they're distinctive tests of true Christianity. One writer put it this way. He says, if you all take all the tests for true salvation found in the New Testament and make them into a mountain range, these three would rise above them all. They're monumental peaks here. So let's work through them, because they have to do what's on the inside. We worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, first, what I want you to notice is these don't speak to action in and of themselves. These speak to attitude. This is about what's going on. Of course, it's a crucial point. What's going on inside? There are those, I think we can look around in our world and see those that have a knowledge of God, who profess religion, who do good works, who oppose sin, who take part in worship, who are members of a church, have hopes of heaven, outwardly obey commandments. And you look at these folks and you say, well, you know, surely they're a Christian. The reality is that you can have all of those things outwardly and still not be a true believer. These three statements, simple statements, I think, identify the true Christian, and they have nothing to do with that outward goodness. They have nothing to do with an outward proclamation or profession or church membership or religious works. They have to do what goes on in the inside. Number one, Paul says, a true Christian is one who worships the Spirit of God. Now, we know, and we see it every day, everyone worships something, whether they believe it or not, they're going to worship something, whether it's money or beauty or power. I've seen some parents worship their children. We have worship, objects of worship everywhere we go. And when you live in the world, you can't help to worship something, because you only have the enemy telling you what your God needs to be. Right? That's where the world goes. Just tell me what I need to worship. And he sets us up for failure. But true worship, Paul says, is supernatural, just like joy is. It is generated by the Spirit of God, not by your own will, not some ritual or code. It is a worship of God that comes from the inside by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's common, I think, for us, if we sat down and you had this conversation about what is worship, I think a lot of folks would just put it into the category of what we did for the first few minutes of our time together. We sang, didn't we? And that certainly is worship. But that's not all it is. Worship is ultimately how you live. If you read the Bible about worship, that's what it comes down to. It means you worship, sing with all your heart to the Lord, as we've done this morning. You pray. Praying is part of that worship, proclamation of his virtues, proclaiming who he is. But it doesn't end there. It goes into how you live out your life in service to him. That's worship too. And that word that Paul uses here for worship has that sense to it. He says you worship in such a way that you, in your service to him. We don't serve God to gain his approval, right? That's how that works for the Judaizers. We're working for God's approval. A true Christian already has his approval and love. So we serve him as a part of our worship because that love is already present. It's already perfect. There's deep within a true believer this longing to glorify God and to worship and to serve him. And I don't think that should surprise any of us because we read it enough. We just need to take note. Now, what does that kind of worship look like? And I want to spend the next few minutes thinking about, okay, how do I examine my heart? If I examine my heart, what am I going to expect to find if I am a true Christian? Based on what we read here, Paul says the heart of worship, first of all, loves God and loves Christ. So we could say there is an affection. There's an affection for God. You will feel that and you will express that when you sing songs of praise as we did today. My heart was lifted. That was an amazing set of songs of worship to God. When you read the Word of God, you will be so encouraged. You will feel a deep love for God and a love for Christ. Romans 8:7 says that the unsaved people will hate God. Saved people, a person who is saved loves God. And we are told, again, in Scripture to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, our love may not be all that or all it should be, but it should be there. So second, we have affection. And second, there will be a delight in God. There will be a delight in God and a delight in Christ. I think this is more than love. There will be this emotion of delight, and I think we could call it joy. You love to think about Christ, to talk about and read about him, because he's your delight. I had this conversation with somebody this week. We were talking about how much fun it was to just talk about God. There's this when you reflect on who God is, who Christ is, what God has done for you through Christ, that contemplation of all of that brings joy. Some of my greatest moments of joy come from when I sit down with somebody and I just talk about the things of God. There's delight in that. And finally, there's a confidence, and I think we could call that peace. The true Christian in worship enjoys a confidence in God, in Christ, that brings peace. In other words, there is a sense that I'm not concerned about things like prosperity or having enough things or in things in the right way or certain circumstances, because I am so at peace in my relationship with the eternal God and the eternal Christ that my confidence is all in him. So there's a confidence. So where does that come from? Well, Paul says it comes in the Spirit of God. In fact, in Galatians 5:22, very familiar, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, and it's joy, and it's peace. It's amazing how that works, how miraculous, how supernatural that is. It's the Holy Spirit that produces that. And that's why Paul says we worship in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit resides in us, and it generates an affection and a delight and a peace for Christ. Those are the things that you should expect when you examine your heart, a heart of worship. So that's what the Spirit produces: love, joy, peace in Christ and in God. Now, before we move to the next characteristic, I want you to think about what happens when we do those things, when those things are in place in our heart, how it affects us. Jesus says in Matthew 4:10, he says, "You will worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." So when we worship in this way, empowered by the Spirit to worship, it results in total devotion to God in Christ. The love and the joy and the peace that we feel toward Christ essentially has no equal. It has no rival. And I was thinking about this as I was processing through this. And I may have brought this up some time ago, but I can remember when I was dating Julie, my wife, for the first number of years when we were, before we were married, she knew in many ways, even now, she knows no rival. There is no rival in my world for her. I it's kind of embarrassing because especially when we first started dating, I just wanted to be with her every moment of the day. Now, that hasn't changed much, but I can remember walking away from friends and family, and I was totally devoted to her. And she's not here today, so she's down in the nursery, so I can talk about her. But I was so enamored with her. I worshiped the ground she walked on. Again, this is a human standpoint. But that's what that begins to look like. There was nothing else that mattered in my life. My friends would say, "Hey, let's go do something." Well, no, I'm with her. I'm going to do whatever she wants to do. That probably was annoying to her. That's another subject. But that's the characteristic of a true believer. There is this deep devotion. So we need to examine ourselves as we do our life of faith. Do I worship from the heart? Do I worship because I love God and I love Christ? Do I delight in him? Do I have joy in my life? There's a sense of joy. Do I have a peace in that relationship, a calm in the midst of the storm? And that moves me into a devotion in God. I'm not looking anywhere else for only what God can provide. That's a worshiping heart, and only the Holy Spirit can produce that. So that's the first mark of a true Christian. Paul says the second mark of a true Christian is that they glory in Christ, which is it's a great way to look at this. The word glory means to boast, or literally to show off. It's what I am proud of. My joyful boast as a believer is in all in Christ Jesus. The true Christian gives all the credit for all he is to Christ. That's the bottom line. Which makes it pretty easy, I think, to spot a false Christian, right? Because they take the credit. They believe because their works, because of what they do, they earn God's favor. They believe that they have the ability to please God, to gain his approval for themselves. And again, I say, you cannot add anything to the grace of God. A true believer will never gain or claim any merit, any credit. They will always boast in Christ Jesus. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He says, it's only by the grace of God go I. Christ is everything. I am nothing. That's a mark of the true Christian. One writer put it this way: Christians are the true circumcision precisely because they take no pride in what they might do by themselves to earn God's favor, but only what God in his favor has already done for them in Christ Jesus. So how about you? Where is your boast? What do you show off in your life? Is it Christ? All your pride in what he has done for you, all your rejoicing, is it in him? Is all of your life in him? That's the mark of a true Christian. That's number two. Finally, a true Christian, Paul says, has no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. This goes along with the other two, doesn't it? Because if all the glory goes to God and all the boasts in Christ, then you certainly can't put any confidence in the flesh. All the flesh will do, we know, if we've pay attention, all the flesh will do is destroy you. My own ability, apart from God, causes destruction in my life. I have no confidence in my flesh. But if you think about it, if you go back to the beginning, if you go back to the Jews, they placed all of their confidence in the flesh. In fact, they were even going back to, I'm a descendant of Abraham. They had physical surgery called circumcision. They had physically performed the ceremonies, the outward duties that they followed according to the Mosaic law and the tradition. It was all in the flesh. And God says that gains you nothing. It got you nothing. And as we look at this, as we stand back and we look across at what Paul has been saying today, there's an overarching attitude here, isn't there? You know what that attitude is? I think it's pretty familiar to us as we've been reading through this passage. It's humility. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's what Paul has been saying all along. We're humble about our own abilities. I can't earn heaven. I can't please God. I can't merit salvation. I am what I am by God's grace. So I turn from my prideful self-effort. I turn from the works of my hands to salvation by grace through faith. I rely totally on Christ, totally on the Holy Spirit, and I give all the glory to God. That's a true mark of a Christian. Why is this so important to us? Why does this matter to us here and now? It matters because we're the church, aren't we? We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ that comes to church at Garden Community Church. This is the building that we choose to worship from. We are here to be Christ to the world. It doesn't stop here, does it? It doesn't stop in these chairs. We move forward. Paul's warning was to be aware of the counterfeit message that Satan has created to destroy us, to destroy our message, to destroy the world around us. We hear that message for what it is then, and we tap the energy of the Holy Spirit to live out differently, because we can't live, as Christians, we can't live a counterfeit life. We have been made righteous through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We should know better. True joy comes from a relationship in the Lord, in Christ. That's the message the world needs to hear. Not all of this stuff that we hear if we turn the radio on or the TV on. Those are different messages, very destructive messages. I'm going to leave you with a statement made by Ray Pritchard in an interview with the AFA Journal. Larry brought it in to us on Thursday morning, and his last statement was, I think, so perfect for our day and age. And they asked him, he said, "What is there hope for the church?" And this is how he answered. He says, "Let's face it, people are scared. People are wondering, who can we trust? Who can we believe? Out of this general uncertainty, we're going to find millions of people who have drunk at the broken cisterns of the world. They're going to come to the fountain of living water, and they're going to be saved. So what's ahead for the church? He says, great days of unprecedented opportunity and evangelistic harvest are just in front of us, if only we take advantage of it." That's the crucial point there. He says, so there's, and I love the way he puts this here in the end. He says, so there's never been a better day to be a Christian. There's never been a better day to serve the Lord. And here's my favorite part. There's never been a better day to be in the local church, because that's what God is going to bless in the days to come. What an incredible statement. Something that excites me. Yes, there will be unprecedented evil. I think we're already seeing that now. But the local church, us, is who God is going to bless and work in and through. This is what we have to look forward to. We don't have to fear the unknown. We already know how it's going to end, don't we? So we can expect opposition, as Paul says. You can expect this is going to happen, but we need to see it for what it is, and we need to keep living out our faith, because we've been set apart to worship in the Spirit of God, not worshiping the stuff of this world. We worship God alone in all that we are, with all that we are, and we glory in Christ. We boast in Him. Our trust and confidence then is in what He has done and what He will do. We trust and boast in Him. That is, that's the way we live life. That's the life that so many of our folks in our area, right here and right now, that's what they need to know. So let's gather together individually, corporately, examine ourselves. We need to begin to live out what Paul tells us, that we live by God's power. We live by the marks of a true Christian and watch with anticipation what He will do through you and me and through us together. Let's pray. Father, these three simple verses, again, packed with so much truth, so much wisdom, so much power. Lord, I pray that we seek to examine our hearts, that we recognize how You are at work, not only in the world, but in ourselves. Call us back to be a people of worship, to be a people of glory, that we trust not in ourselves, but in You. Lord, I pray with expectancy, with anticipation, what You will do here and now, what You will do, how You will use Your church, not only us here in Garden Community Church, but how You will use the church in this world to bring others to Yourself. Lord, I pray for Your blessing. I pray for your mercy to us as we work out our testimony in this world. We work out the salvation that You have already worked in. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Go with us now. Make us bold to live Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.